In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're considering Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. The section is in verses 15 to 26. This morning we're going to take up 15 to 23, and God willing, look at the remainder part next Sunday. I don't want to rush through that question of responsibility that is raised in verses 24 to 26. But as I said, we're going to look at verses 15 to 23, Christ before Pontius Pilate. But I'll begin reading the chapter at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word, and certainly what is written here is it's truly amazing that the Son of God would go through such things to save His people from their sins. We know it to be the truth. We know it to be prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that in the fullness of the time, You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And He became a curse for us, so that the curse of the law may no longer fall upon our heads. We rejoice in the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We rejoice in Your goodness and in Your kindness. We rejoice in the fact that You have forgiven us, that You have given us a righteousness that avails with You. We know it's not because of our works, it's not because of our merit, it's not because of anything good in us, but everything good in the Savior, everything good in the Son of God, everything good in this one who remained silent before His judge, before His accusers, this one who went to the cross, this one who fulfilled all that the Father gave for Him to do, this one who does indeed display a resolute determination to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through Him. We ask that You would encourage our hearts this morning, that as we look at Christ displayed in this passage, our hearts would be drawn out in love and worship and adoration. God, for sinners who are still in their sins, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. May they see indeed the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may they, by your grace, taste and see that the Lord is good. May they come unto you. May they believe on him. May they look and may they live. And just forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Cleanse us in the blood of Christ and fill each and every one of us now with your Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have been considering the passion narrative of our Lord Jesus, if you just remember back in chapter 26, Jesus stood first before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel. The religious leaders who made up the Sanhedrin at that particular time accuse him of blasphemy. The decision is made to deliver him up to Pontius Pilate because the Jews at that time had no authority to impose a capital sentence. They wanted to destroy Jesus, but they didn't have the authority to destroy Jesus, so they deliver him up to Pontius Pilate. We see that there in chapter 27, verses 1 to 2. Matthew then gives us the record concerning Judas Iscariot in verses 3 to 10, and then the narrative returns to Christ before Pontius Pilate. Notice in 11 to 14, last week we considered the interrogation of Jesus. Pilate is a Roman magistrate. Pilate had been in this job for about 10 years total, probably about 6 or 7 at the time he heard this particular case. And he was seasoned in this, and he knew there was a proper procedure. And Roman prefects or Roman judges didn't want to send a man to the death penalty or impose the death penalty if it was not, in fact, due process. So he levels the charge, or he asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Christ answers in the affirmative. Then the religious leaders who are accompanying this, the Jewish leaders, begin to level several accusations. Christ remains silent in accordance with the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. Christ demonstrates through this silence this resolute determination to do the will of his Father. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to undergo all that has been prophesied. He is going to undergo all that is being imposed upon him because this is the purpose for which he came. He didn't come in the first place to start a new religion. He didn't come in the first place simply to teach us how to live toward one another. He came in the first place to save his people from their sins. He came in the first place to live, to die, and to be raised the third day, so that everyone who looks to him in faith will have everlasting life. This message scandalized first century Jews. This message appeared foolish to first century Greeks. And I suspect it is still a scandal, and it is still foolishness to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But today we know, along with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. We understand why he went through this. We marvel and stand in awe when we consider the great lengths with which our Savior went in order to save us from our sins. So Jesus faces his accusers. Now notice in verses 15 to 26. I'll just give you the two final heads. First, we have the attempt to grant amnesty to Jesus by Pilate in verses 15 to 23. And then the section ends with the sentencing of Jesus by Pilate in verses 24 to 26. But as I said, we'll take up those latter verses, God willing, next week. So we're going to look at this attempt to grant amnesty to Jesus by Pilate. As I've already alluded to, Pilate was a man who wasn't sinless. He wasn't holy. He wasn't harmless. He wasn't a godly man. But nevertheless, he was a Roman judge. And as I demonstrated last week, even by appealing to Festus's words in the book of Acts, it was not customary for these Roman judges to just rubber stamp death penalty cases. And we actually observe here in this passage the sort of difficulty, if I may, that Pilate undergoes. Now, there are some who Christianize Pilate. I'm not doing that. There are some who Christianize Pilate's wife. I probably won't even do that. But brethren, we have to understand the unique position that he is in. He knows that Christ is innocent. He knows that Christ is not guilty of the charges that have been offered. He knows that the motivation behind the religious leaders is not because they saw Jesus commit blasphemy or that Jesus is a competitor to the Roman crown. They hand him over because of envy. So Pilate is in a very difficult and very precarious position, and I will suggest as we move through the exposition that he actually abdicates his role. He puts the decision concerning amnesty into the hands of the people. This just further demonstrates his cowardice. It further demonstrates his gutlessness as he proceeds in this whole matter. So I want to look at five things this morning. First, the custom concerning amnesty in verses 15 to 17. Secondly, the motivation of the religious leaders in verse 18. The warning by Pilate's wife in verse 19. Fourth, the demand of the multitudes in verses 20 to 22. And then some cross-examination by Pilate in verse 23. But let's look first of all at the custom highlighted. Notice in verse 15, now at the feast, this is Passover, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now, I suggest that Pilate shouldn't have given this decision to the people. Pilate could have just as easily made this decision on his own. He probably, no doubt, thought that the people would, of course, choose Barabbas. When he sets before them the two options in verse 17, he probably thinks that it's a no-brainer, that the crowd will choose to release Jesus and keep Barabbas incarcerated. I think that we see with Davies and Allison that we learn that Pilate's title is ironic. The governor here leaves the governing to others. But notice as well the options given by Pilate in verse 16. It says, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now your margin may say, some manuscripts say Jesus Barabbas. Some of the manuscripts do contain Jesus Barabbas. Now, not many to be sure, but it was a very old reading at the time of Origen. And Origen died in about 254, 256. And Origen made the statement that many manuscripts do not contain the name Jesus Barabbas, which at least implies some manuscripts did. And if indeed the word is in the original, we have Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. So you've got this notorious, vicious Jesus, son of the Father, and then you've got the glorious, holy, wondrous Jesus, the son of the Father. And there's a juxtaposition here. And certainly as Pilate presents the two, again, he's not thinking theology, he's not thinking in terms of the variant readings that may arise, but he is setting before them a notorious prisoner, a man that is indeed a wretch, a man that is indeed a very vile and wicked man. We ask the question, how vile is he? We often consider the fact that the scriptures testify that he was a robber, that he was a thief. In fact, John 18:40 refers to Barabbas as a robber. Now, we need to understand something about that term, robber. A famous dictionary defines it this way. It can mean robber, highwayman, or a bandit. It can mean somebody who thieves, who commits acts of theft. But it also means revolutionary, insurrectionist, or guerrilla. Guerrilla doesn't mean the big simian creature that beats on his chest. Guerrilla, G-U-E-R-I-L-L-A, typically someone involved in an independent movement that engages in warfare, that engages in military-style fighting. And so this word bears this significance, I'll submit, in this passage. Mark 15:7 tells us they had committed murder in the rebellion. Luke 23:19 says concerning Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Consider as well that neither theft nor even violent robbery would be considered capital offenses. So that Barabbas is in a situation equitable to what Jesus Christ is facing in terms of an imposition of the death penalty, it is suggested here that Barabbas was indeed a whole lot worse than somebody who goes down to Walmart and shoplifts. He was a vicious, vile criminal. Carson says neither theft or violent robbery was a capital offense, but insurrection was. The term, this particular Greek term, was used by Josephus for those who fought against the Roman occupation. You've heard of the zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. We hear the word zealot, and we typically think it means somebody who's full of zeal, somebody who's full of earnestness, somebody who's full of a lot of excitement. But zealot in this particular context meant someone that was akin to a revolutionary, somebody that didn't like the Roman government, somebody that was subject to them and wanted to see them overthrown. That's what a zealot was. So I've always been intrigued by Matthew and Simon or Judas the Zealot. The name has escaped me. Which one? Simon? Yes, Simon the Zealot and Matthew, the man who had been a government official in terms of taxation. How they got along together could only be by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's probably what we're dealing with. And brethren, I'll suggest this is probably one of the reasons why at least some of Israel wanted to see Barabbas released. See, the Jews would see him, or at least some of the Jews might see him as a bit of a hero. A revolutionary. He wants to stick it to the man. He wants to put down the Roman government. Again, I think it's outlandish to consider the fact that these wicked people would side with a violent revolutionary, an insurrectionist, over the Son of God. We ought not to forget that. But just trying to flesh this out. France says he would have been a freedom fighter. To the Romans, an insurrectionist, but to the Jews, perhaps a patriot. Now, something else we ought to observe before we leave this particular point concerning the nature of his crimes, we ought to consider the other participants in his crimes. I've already read for you Matthew 15:7. When it speaks of Barabbas, it says they had committed murder in the rebellion. Matthew 27:38. You can probably just glance over there from where you're at. Matthew 27:38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. The same Greek word here, robbers, bandit, highwaymen, or it may contain the idea of revolutionary, insurrectionist, guerrilla. I suggest that Barabbas was planned on, or it had been planned on, to crucify that day. He would have been in the center of these two other insurrectionists, these two other revolutionaries, these two other men. They were friends, they were companions, they were cohorts. There were going to be three crucifixions on that particular day. Davies and Allison say Pilate had already made ready crosses before he passed judgment upon Jesus, and that after the amnesty, Jesus was nailed to a cross originally intended for Barabbas. Now note the question in verse 17. So setting up the stage, looking at the custom, verse 15, giving the background in terms of the options, verse 16. Now Pilate in verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Now again, it should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? I think the internet has helped us to reduce filing cabinets, or it's on its way to completely getting rid of filing cabinets. Used to be that if you saw something interesting in the newspaper, you would clip the article or you would write it down and you'd put it in your files. Boy, with a web browser, you can save anything and everything, right? One of the things I save, and you're going to probably go, that's weird and wacky, is violent crime. Not on a regular basis, but just atrocities, crimes that just make somebody, you know, hang their head in shame that they're part of the human race. You've got a particular file for abortion. You know, again, on your web browser, you can just save whatever it is you want. We come across some pretty horrific things in this world, don't we? I mean, probably just in this past week, you've seen many a story that makes you hang your head in shame that you're part of the human race along with some other gorilla, G-O-R-I-L-L-A, like that who performs such things. This is a dark time in our history. Our fellows act in this passage in a most horrific and terrible way. The worst time in our history. Because whatever crimes I may save in the web browser, whatever crimes you may say, wow, that's just terrible. Jesus was wholly harmless and undefiled. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. There was no reason whatsoever they should have engaged in this pursuit. So Pilate asks the specific question, do you want a violent revolutionary that's a danger and a threat to the city? Do you want one that's notorious, that works in concert with at least two others for the overthrow violently of the government? Or do you want Jesus? Again, it seems like a no-brainer. It seems like something so obvious. Then notice the motivation of the religious leaders. Verse 18 is a bit of an aside. It sort of breaks up the flow of the narrative. Therefore, verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Verses 18 and 19 are Matthew's sort of commentary or theology with reference to the whole situation. But you could just as effectively take 18 and 19 out, and the passage would keep flowing. It's a reason why Matthew wants us to spend a moment to consider this, to think through the implications. So Pilate understands what's happening. He understands what's going on with reference to Jesus, but Matthew, the omniscient narrator, tells us what Pilate understands concerning their wretched hearts. Now, I don't think this required any special knowledge on Pilate's part. I don't think the Lord visited him by an angel to give him this insight. I don't think he read it in his, you know, fortune cookie that morning. I don't think he had to go to a fortune teller to try and figure out what's driving these religious leaders. It was obvious. The man that was standing before him silent was indeed innocent. Pilate confesses that three times. In Luke, he confesses it three times, not for a total of six, but he confesses it three times in John. And I suggest that he confesses it several times in this very narrative. He knows that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He knew that the Sanhedrin had found him guilty of blasphemy. He knew that the Sanhedrin had indeed shaped the charge so that it would be political in nature. He knew that they had shaped it in such a way by framing it in terms of the question, are you the king of the Jews? He knew what was driving these religious leaders at this particular time. The religious leaders would ultimately use this as leverage in order to manipulate Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. So the governor here knows that their motivation isn't the blasphemy charge. Isn't this what sinners do? We hide our sin under some pious thing. Well, I was vicious and unkind and ungodly to that person because I'm maintaining the glory of God. Wow. Yippee for you. Do you see what they're doing, brethren? We have heard the blasphemy. He deserves to die. That's not what they're concerned about. In John 19, at verse 12, when they tell Pilate, any man who sympathizes with a rival to Caesar is no friend of Caesar. That's what they say to Pilate. You talk about giving pressure to a Roman governor. They said that. If you make yourself a friend of him who says that he's a king, then you are no friend of Caesar. And then in 1915, you know what these Jewish leaders say? We have no king but Caesar. It's not Christ's blasphemy that bothers them. It's not Christ's challenge to the civil authority in Rome. It's Christ's popularity that really bugs them. This is power religion at its finest, exhibiting itself and its stronghold. This is the essence of cultism, maintaining social control over others by trying to weed out the field of any competitors. Notice, this is what Matthew says Pilate knew, and we don't have any reason to suggest again that it was some extra special knowledge that Pilate received. It was just the reality. This wasn't the first time Pilate had stood on in court. This wasn't the first time Pilate had seen proceedings. He was wise enough to know what was happening. He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. It wasn't Christ's blasphemy, nor his alleged threat to Caesar, nor his alleged threat to the political order that motivated the religious leaders, but their own envy, their own rivalry, their own pettiness. Again, he blasphemed. He's making himself out to be the king. See, we'll do that, won't we? We'll take what appears to be pious to try to mask the wretched motivation of our own hearts. Instead of just being honest, yeah, I'm an envious, rival, you know, having wretch that wants to maintain control on people. And in one sense, not that I'm saying that's a good thing, that's not a good thing, but at least it's a lot more honest to say it in such a way. We don't like the threat that Jesus produces when the multitudes follow him. We were moved to indignance when he entered into Jerusalem and the crowds were saying, Hosanna to him. This really bothered us. No, that's not what they do. They're not honest men. They're not faithful men. They're not good men. They are slimy men. They are wretched men that in the guise of prosecuting him for blasphemy are using that as a mask to mask their wicked hearts of envy toward the Son of God. Listen to Davies and Allison again. The real motive for handing Jesus over is here uncovered. Not offense at blasphemy, but desire for power over the populace. The leaders of Jerusalem were, so Matthew implies, threatened when significant numbers gave heed to Jesus instead of them. Their envy came from thirst for power. You all see that, right? What does this do? Yeah, it further exacerbates the guilt of the Jewish leaders. It shows what drove these men. Remember last week, I had a bit of a tirade. We're not supposed to be anti-Semitic. We're not supposed to judge animosity to Jews based on this passage. But I also suggested there's another extreme. By kowtowing to certain people, we don't actually preach the reality that these guys bear a lion's share of the guilt, humanly speaking, in delivering up the Son of God to crucifixion. It was envy that drove them to this. Garden variety, wicked, green-eyed envy. If ever there's a lesson in Scripture that we ought to moralize or take from this, we ought to guard against envy. See, their jealousness to maintain the dignity of the name of Yahweh. He has committed blasphemy. Let's get rid of him. It's a sham. Their jealousness to protect Caesar and the civil order was a sham. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was taking followers away from them. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was more popular than them. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was being, you know, praised with hosannas while they themselves are getting all upset and indignant, according to Matthew 21. Now notice, thirdly, this warning by Pilate's wife. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, that's an intriguing thing. The timing couldn't be better. He's sitting on this judgment seat. This is the language of formality. This is the actual procedure. This is the actual courtroom. If it was in our situation, he would have already entered. Everybody would have risen. They would have all sat down. He would have taken his seat at this particular time. Court was in session. It was an official proceeding. And note what happens while he's in session. His wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now there are several other instances of dreams occurring in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and then several times in Matthew chapter 2 in terms of the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus. God communicates via dream. Now, it doesn't say here that God communicated to her via dream. Those other dreams typically specify that it came from the Lord. So there's some question, was this supernatural? Did God give her this specific dream? I don't know. But what I know is that the message of her dream was absolutely spot on. Notice, she sends to her husband who's in court, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. She declares Christ's righteousness. He's a just man. Isn't this one of the primary emphases of Matthew's gospel? Isn't this how the gospel starts in Matthew chapter 3? We see Jesus go to John the Baptist to get baptized, and the Baptist says, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, permit it. For we must fulfill all righteousness. See, that's a vital requirement in terms of the gospel. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. We are unholy. So one must take our place, not only in the cross to satisfy divine justice, but one in obedience to the Father's law. And this woman understood that. This woman says that. This woman says, have nothing to do with that just man. She recognizes the precarious position that her husband is in. Sure, he heard a lot of court cases in his 10 years on the bench. He had never heard one like this. He had never seen one like this. If you or I were framed for a particular crime and we were hauled before the judge, he wouldn't see us as holy, harmless, and undefiled. We may not have committed that crime, but we've committed something. You can't say that with Jesus. You can't say that with this one. And this woman, this Gentile woman, again, it exacerbates the guilt of these Jewish leaders. Everybody recognizes Jesus' righteousness. Judas says he's innocent. This Gentile woman says he's innocent. Pilate says he's innocent. And yet these Jewish leaders lead the crowds to cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. This woman confesses the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon which you and I hang our souls. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. John Calvin comments on Christ's righteousness, his innocence, his justness. He says, God the Father took many methods of attesting the innocence of Christ that it might evidently appear that he suffered death in the room of others, that is, in our room. You hear what Calvin says? At the Passion narrative, there are all these voices declaring the righteousness of Christ. You know what you're supposed to ask? Why? Why did it happen? Why if he's righteous? Why if he's just? Why if he's innocent? Why if he hasn't ever done anything wrong? Is he going through this? And when you ask that question, you've opened the door to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He went through that because we sinned. He went through that because we have violated God's law. He was silent before Pontius Pilate because we used the tongue to blaspheme. We used the tongue to curse. We use the tongue to lie. We use the tongue to murder. We use the tongue to cheat. So Christ, in that sublime silence, stands before not only the judge, but his accusers. So if you ask the question, why are all these different voices proclaiming the innocence of Jesus Christ, and yet he goes through this? The answer's simple. He went through this because it was the plan and purpose of God Most High in order to save his people from their sins. He went through this to rescue us from our transgression and our sin and our rebellion and our raised fist at God Most High. He went through this and did it justly, righteously, and innocently, such that when by God's grace we look to him, that righteousness becomes ours. Calvin makes the comment in another place. I'll quote it, God willing, next week. What kind of conscience or what kind of peace should this passage afford the conscience of those who are in Christ Jesus? There's no double jeopardy, brethren. If Christ has indeed secured our salvation, this passage ought to afford us a great degree of comfort. Not comfort in a sick, sadistic, twisted way. Oh, look at him die there with all the gore. No. But in the proper understanding that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we rejoice, we confess, we delight in what he did at this particular point. As I said, the gravity of the guilt of the Jewish leaders. Frantz says, the innocent intervention of Pilate's wife serves only to deepen the guilt of the Jewish leaders. Even a Gentile woman can see that Jesus is innocent. Now, let's look fourthly at the demand of the multitudes. In the first instance, we have this persuasion by the religious leaders. Don't miss the juxtaposition or the contrast. Pilate's on his judgment seat. Pilate's wife sends a message to do what? To persuade him. To turn him. To change his mind. And while Pilate's wife is engaged in that particular activity, what are the Jewish leaders doing? They are seeking to persuade the multitudes. They are seeking to change their minds. That popular favor that Christ enjoyed when he entered into Jerusalem, they got to root that out. They got to get that out. They've got to manipulate this crowd in such a way that they not only say, release to us Barabbas, but destroy for us Jesus. That's what these men are busying themselves with. This crowd had once supported Jesus in the triumphal entry in chapter 21. We know as well that the religious leaders had once feared the crowd because they did support Jesus. Remember, this was one of the things that kept them back, according to 26:5. We can't do it during the feast. We have to do it stealthily. We have to do it privately. We have to do it away from the rank and file because it will cause an uproar. The city has received him as a prophet. The city has received him. He wandered into the city on the foal of a donkey. We can't just go and violently grab him and take him off the streets because then the crowd will turn against us. This is what drove their bargaining betrayal with Judas Iscariot. What's Judas' promise? Judas promises, I can take him for you in a private place so it won't draw attention to the crowd. They don't care anymore, do they? They don't care anymore. Again, brethren, this is the darkest chapter in human history. You say, oh, what about Adam and Eve? The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Notice, these men are now calling upon the crowd that Jesus must be destroyed. Verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. See, the issue of amnesty hasn't been settled yet. We've seen the custom, we've seen the motivation of these men, we see the warning of Pilate's life, but the answer concerning amnesty hasn't been given yet. As far as Pilate's concerned, this is still up in the air. Who do you want, Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Which son of the Father do you want? The son of the Father, the devil, or the son of the Father, God? Which is it? So while they are engaged in this, or while Pilate is asking this question, what is the Jewish leaders doing, or what are they doing? They're stirring up the crowds. Ask for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas. Ask for the notorious vile rebel. If there had been some in the populace that saw Barabbas as a hero, as a patriot, as an advocate for Jewish rights, certainly the Sanhedrin shouldn't have seen him that way. Certainly the Sanhedrin would have a vested interest in Barabbas going to the cross. I mean, Barabbas was a wretch. And yet they're persuading the multitudes to ask for his release and to send Jesus to his destruction. Notice very specifically in verse 20 that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Chamblin says, during the interval in which this Gentile woman seeks to influence her Gentile husband, the Jewish leaders act to persuade the Jewish crowd. Matthew's writing here is brilliant too, by the way. Sometimes we just read through verses and we don't stop to consider, hey, this is happening here. This is happening simultaneously, but in a different sort of locale. Pilate's wife is concerned with getting Jesus let go. The Jewish leaders, the men who had the Old Testament scriptures, the men who were studied in the Old Testament scriptures, the men who should have seen him as the messianic character from those Old Testament scriptures, they are now calling upon the crowd to cry out for his destruction. Notice the demand of the multitudes. Verses 21 and 22. So the governor returns, or we return to the governor, asking the question. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. The Lord of glory had been sold by Judas for the price of a slave, and now a robber, a murderer, and a leader in sedition is a greater favorite with the people than the Prince of Life. I remember many, many years ago hearing a series of sermons by Andy Hamilton on sexual purity in a sensual age. Very good messages. But as he's mentioning one particular sin, he says, you know, that the Bible has to tell us not to engage in this particular sin ought to cause us all to hang our heads in shame. You get that as parents sometimes. You actually have to tell your kid not to do such and such? Come on. You should be ashamed of yourself. I shouldn't have to tell you that. The Bible shouldn't have to command us certain things, but that it does ought to embarrass us because it's in us to do those certain things. You know, we can sit on our moral high ground and on our moral high horses and say, those Jewish leaders are terrible. That Pontius Pilate is terrible. That crowd is terrible. Brethren, I don't know that we would be the three or four isolated individuals from the crowd with our sign saying, no, free Jesus and send Barabbas to a cross. It's an arrogant position to maintain. Well, I would have been different. I would have handled it differently. Well, perhaps you wouldn't have been the conniving Jewish leader here. You may not have been the screaming Jewish multitudes here, but you could have been the passive, spineless, wimp Pilate who allows it to happen. See, there's two kinds of evil, and I think Pilate definitely displays this. There's the kind that actually goes out and perpetuates a crime. There's the kind that goes out and actively commits a horrific act. But then there are those who have the power to stop it, and they don't. They don't stop it. They allow it. In fact, again, we might say that passivity is even worse. I think I mentioned to you 1 Kings chapter 21. We learn that Jezebel incited Ahab to do much of the evil that Ahab did. The biblical author's not telling us, well, as a result, have favorable views of Ahab. No, the biblical author is saying to us that not only is Ahab a wretch for participating in crimes, but he's a further wretch for submitting to his wife. For letting a woman, and again, you're going to go home and say, Butler sounds very anti-woman and very chauvinistic. Just indulge me for a moment. Letting a woman tell him to go and kill Naboth so he can increase his land holdings. When the scriptures indicate that somebody incited them, they're still guilty. They're still wrong. We have it in the crowds as well. What does Jesus say in Matthew 15? If the blind leads the blind, then only the one who leads them falls into the ditch. I think that's how we understand it. You can't blame them because they got caught up in this cult. You can't blame them because they were incited to it. You can't blame him for engaging in this homicidal act because his parents didn't hold him when he was a baby. Brethren, I'm not suggesting that there's external influences, that there's no influence that external things have on a person, but we're very desirous in our day and age to let everybody off the hook. The Bible doesn't do that. You can't do that this morning. Well, I wouldn't have done that. I would have been the lone voice. Spurgeon asked the question, wasn't there anybody in the crowd that would stand up for him? Not one person who had seen him heal, who had eaten his food, who had seen and heard what he had done? There was not one person. No, the text is conspicuous. Here are our fellows. Give us Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Pilate then asks, notice in verse 21, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Now, Pilate had lesser forms of capital punishment that he could inflict. Whipping, in some instances, would kill a man. The type of whipping that's administered to our Lord Jesus here oftentimes made it such that the victim wouldn't be on the cross as long. As a general rule, you're not fit and healthy to stand on the cross after you've been scourged within inches of your life. So there were other forms of execution that were available to Pilate. But notice what they go for. Notice what they say. Notice what's in their hearts. Let him be crucified. See, that's man's view of God. We have this delusion that I'm an okay person. If I met this Jesus, I'd listen, I'd follow. No, you wouldn't. You would join the angry mob who says, let him be crucified. What does John tell us? The light came into the world, and what did the darkness do? Oh, we thank you for coming and illuminating our way. No, the darkness hates the light. Darkness doesn't want to come to the light. Why? Lest its evil deeds be exposed. This is man in sin. Let him be crucified. Pilate at this point doesn't realize that the crowd is not just pro-Barabbas, but they are certainly and definitively anti-Jesus. This got out of hand for him. Again, you're going to go home and say, Brother's pretty sympathetic toward Pilate. Not at all. At all, whatsoever. But man, what a terrible day to be a Roman prefect. You think your job's hard? You think you got a tough one coming tomorrow? You think that 3 o'clock appointment's going to be difficult? Man, this guy, I don't know how he did it. Notice, they demand that the Lord of glory be crucified. This has been the express desire of the Jewish leaders in chapter 12, chapters 21, 26, and it's now realized through the crowd that they had persuaded. Now let's look finally at the cross-examination by Pilate in verse 23. So here's their cry. He hears what they say. Let him be crucified. And then verse 23, then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? See, I don't think Pilate's just rubber stamping an execution here. I don't think he's just rubber stamping this and saying, okay, just, you know, let it go. I don't care. Whatever you do. He is acting the part of a Roman prefect at this point. He says, why? What evil has he done? The question is necessary to validate a capital sentence. What happens to Pilate if he sends a man to the cross that was innocent? Pilate gets fired. That's what's driving Pilate. I'm not suggesting he's got some extra noble thoughts here. He doesn't want to lose his job. Pilate was notoriously wretched to the Jews himself. So some have suggested that the character of Pilate recorded for us, not only in the pages of the New Testament, but in outside sources as well, doesn't really fit with what we have in terms of Pilate here. You would think that Pilate, this enemy of the Jews, would be salivating at the thought of getting Jesus sent to the cross. No, Pilate's a politician. Pilate understands consequences. Pilate knows that whatever decisions he makes here on this Friday is going to affect whether or not he comes back to work on Monday. As far as Pilate's concerned, he needs proof. Pony up. Set forth the evidence. You're calling out for crucifixion, which is the highest form of capital punishment, and you haven't provided one iota of proof yet? And isn't that what this demonstrates as well? When Pilate says this, we've already seen the Jewish leaders before Pilate in his court in verses 11 to 14. In verse 12, a couple of those men from the Sanhedrin served as accusers. It was court. It was official. This was witness testimony. They were saying what Jesus is guilty of, but it didn't convince Pilate. This crowd has said, give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. It hasn't persuaded Pilate. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, it is much for the honor of our Lord Jesus that though he suffered as an evildoer, yet neither his judge nor his prosecutors could find that he had done any evil. I think that's brilliant. It is much for the honor of the Lord Jesus that though he suffered as an evildoer, yet neither his judge nor his prosecutors could find that he had done any evil. He had heard his wife's warning. He had heard the accusations made by the leaders. He had heard their allegations voiced over and over again, and yet his conscience was still not captive. When they cry out for the form of punishment that they think is fitting for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be crucified. He says, why? What evil has he done? You know what I think? I think that Pilate is witnessing resolute determination. Yes, we see it in the sublime silence of the Son of God as he stands before Pilate in 11 to 14. But we see an alternate form of resolute determination now. It's not Christ's. Though Christ has it, it's theirs. What's happened? The governor is gone. The mob rules. terrible situation. It's a horrific situation. Law, order, jurisprudence, due process, all gone. Now it's just the angry voice of a mom. And this is their response. Why? What has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You've got to hear that in contrast to the cries in chapter 21. Popular opinion has shifted radically for the Son of God. It goes from Hosanna to the Son of David to away with him, crucify him. They had been shaped and molded, to be sure, by the Jewish leaders, but they're culpable, they're responsible. If the blind leads the blind, then both fall into the ditch. Maybe there's a lesson here for all of us that we ought to be very careful before we jump on another person's bandwagon without hearing the requisite proof. It has been my experience that we oftentimes neglect Proverbs 18:17. Pilate isn't neglecting Proverbs 18:17. That text says the first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Why don't we pay attention to that latter part? Why do we hear one report and we jump on the bandwagon? Pilate at least had the wherewithal to say, why? What evil has he done? No, he doesn't quell the crowd. He doesn't stop the crowd. He doesn't hush the crowd. He essentially empowers the crowd to carry out their vicious, vile, wicked will. But it is intriguing. Why? What evil has he done? Show the proof. Demonstrate the evidence. Put him at the place of the crime. So if you can't do that, he doesn't deserve it. Does this have sway on the minds and the hearts of these people? No. They cried out all the more saying, let him be crucified. The multitude ignores Pilate's demand for proof. They just ignore it. They don't even say, what evil is he doing? Well, he did this, that, and the other. I mean, at least the Jewish leaders in verse 12 brought allegations and accusations. The crowd's beyond this. Mob rules. They can taste the blood. They want his blood. They want to see the Son of God crucified. Not because of any redemptive privilege. In verse 25, some have read it that way. It is not that way. His blood be on us in terms of forgiving us and cleansing. No. As well, I don't think it's a self-malediction. May what happens to him happen to us. No, I think they're just assuming responsibility in verse 25. And that responsibility is visited upon them in AD 70. But at this particular point, let him be crucified. The religious, the multitudes ignore Pilate's demand for proof. Just like the religious leaders denied or ignored Judas. What happens when Judas says he's innocent? Who cares? I know that sounds pretty, you know, low level to say it that way, but that's what they said. We don't care. See to it yourself. Deal with it yourself. The fact that the man is innocent, as you claim, or the thought that he might be innocent, that's just going to stop us. You ought to see depravity. You ever meet with somebody in your workplace, or you meet with a neighbor, you meet with a friend, you meet with a pal, and say, well, I just think man is essentially good. Take him here. Man is not essentially good. Man is rotten to the core. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah's indictment. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is not one. There is none who seeks after God. He crowns it in Romans 3:18 by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man is not essentially good. If you're operating under that delusion this morning, man, I call you to reconsider. This is what man is. Man doesn't care about proof. Man doesn't care about evidence. Man doesn't care about facts. Man doesn't care about jurisprudence. Man doesn't care about due process. Man only cares about killing Jesus at this instance. The multitude cries out all the more for his crucifixion. This, I suggest, parallels Christ's resolute determination. Jesus had it, they had it, and they are going to see to it that Christ is crucified. Well, in conclusion, I've already started to touch on this, the depravity of man. I can only imagine someone outside of our church and maybe someone inside of our church would say, what an unhappy thought for a beautiful sunny Sunday at noon. You should be scaling down now, thinking in terms of, you know, benedictions and doxologies and pot roasts and cakes and naps and all that sort of thing. Nobody wants to hear about the depravity of man. I know we don't, but we need to, don't we? It's only when we recognize what the problem is, do we value the solution. We see the depravity of the Roman governor. He does attempt to grant amnesty to Jesus because he knew he was innocent. Some might see this as nobility on the part of Pilate. I don't. I see it as further demonstrations of his cowardice, of his passivity, of his limp-wristedness when it came to this whole affair, that he willingly, by his passivity, gave up Jesus to crucifixion. The knowledge that the religious leaders handed Christ over because of envy. Imagine that. You're a judge and you know what's driving this whole affair, and you just watch it play out before your eyes and you never intervene. The neglect of his wife's intervention. I mean, men, as a general rule, if your wife gives you this kind of warning, you probably should listen. Now, she may be nutty and has dreams that are odd. Of course, value it, weigh it, survey it. But in this instance, it was bang on. The recognition of the resolute determination of the multitudes. He has this in verse 23. And then ultimately, the deliverance of Jesus to crucifixion without any proof of his wrongdoing whatsoever. Isn't that how verse 26 ends? Again, we'll see it in more detail next week. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If you were just reading this for the first time, what would you say at that point? You'd probably say, why? You had no knowledge of Christianity. You had no knowledge of the gospel. You had no knowledge of the passion narratives. You start in chapter 1. You see this man who only goes about doing good. You see this man who teaches wonderful truth in the Sermon on the Mount. You see this man who heals people. You see this man who feeds people. You see this man who raises people from the dead. You see this man who only ever goes about doing good. So again, no consciousness whatsoever of gospel, no consciousness of Christianity whatsoever. You're reading this court case now with a bit of interest because this intrigues you. What's going to happen? Why is he even here? Why has it gotten to this point? And after all of this, verse 26, it says that Pilate delivered him to be scourged and crucified. What is the normal response from any sane individual? Why? Why did this happen? Because God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And this was the purpose and sovereign plan of God, to save his people from their sins. Isn't that beautiful? Last week I said that the courtroom is conspicuously Pilate's, according to Matthew's scripture here. He's called governor several times. He's called a pilot several times. All eyes are on him as he enters into this place. But John 19:13, Jesus says, you'd have no authority over me whatsoever unless it had been given to you from above. God's in control of all this. Even the wicked acts of men. He takes a crooked pilot, crooked religious leaders, crooked crowds, and he makes something beautifully straight out of it, namely, the salvation of our wretched souls. C.H. Spurgeon says, he who has power to prevent a wrong is guilty of the act if he permits others to do it, even though he does not actually commit it himself. Cicero, a Roman politician and lawyer, he said, there are two kinds of injustice. The first is found in those who do an injury. The second in those who fail to protect another from injury when they can. That's Pilate, brethren. He's totally depraved. Secondly, we see the depravity of the religious leaders. We already know that they have delivered up Jesus to Pontius Pilate so that Pilate can give the capital kill order because they don't have that particular authority. They are motivated not by a desire or a commitment to Old Covenant law. The prohibition against blasphemy means nothing to these men. For all of their posturing, notwithstanding, when they in the Sanhedrin say, he's committed blasphemy, he is worthy of death, they don't care about that. They don't care about the name of God. They don't care about the honor of God. They don't care about Rome. They don't care about Caesar. They don't care about Pilate. They care about their power. It's sickeningly disgusting as it's displayed here in verse 19. He knew they handed him over because of envy. They persistently urged the multitudes to side with their decision. Brethren, they're successful. For you and I to persuade someone to come to Jesus, we need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. The devil's already got it in the bag. It's quite easy to persuade men to oppose Jesus. It's quite easy to persuade men to deliver up Jesus. And in this instance, it was quite easy to get this rabble to cry out, "Crucify him." They manipulate Pilate in order to carry out their design. John 19, 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" I believe that their guilt or their wickedness or their sinfulness is compounded by Pilate's attempts to not crucify him. Another thing, you had no consciousness of the Christian gospel, no understanding of Christianity, you're reading this, you'd be saying, man, these guys are bad. This Roman judge whose job it is to do this is extremely reluctant and is looking for any way possible to let this Jesus go, and they keep pushing. They're like that kid that you've told no, and he says, but, why? Don't ask again. That's what we have in the text. Ryle says, "The behavior of Pilate afforded the chief priests and elders an occasion of reconsidering what they were about. The difficulties he raised about condemning our Lord gave time for second thoughts. But there were no second thoughts in the mind of our Lord's enemies. They pressed on their wicked deed." You see what he's saying? They didn't just wander into Pilate's judgment scene and say, "Hey, we think the guy ought to be crucified. All right, let him go." No, there's attempt and attempt and attempt made by Pilate to not see him crucified. They had just shut their hearts to it. And then we see the multitudes. They want a murderous rebel. They allow themselves to be persuaded by murderous rebels. You see, brethren, they're at fault. When they say, crucify him, let him be crucified, we're not supposed to let people influence us to do evil. Again, in our victim mentality day and age, a guy can do horrific things. Well, you can't blame him because he didn't get a pony when he was 15. We don't like imposing guilt on anybody. So we can't blame these multitudes. It was the Jewish leaders. These multitudes should have said no. Why is that not an option anymore? Why is it not an option to say no to somebody who tries to induce us to commit evil? This is just basic garden variety ethics. It ought not to be the champion of morality that does say no to the crowds. That's our job. We're supposed to resist evil. They should have resisted evil. They allowed themselves to be manipulated by the murderous religious leaders to commit a moral atrocity. They unhesitatingly request crucifixion for Jesus. When asked to give proof, they cry out all the more. Not with proof, not with evidence, but with, "Let him be crucified." Ryle says, "Let us never be surprised at the wickedness there is in the world. Let us mourn over it and labor to make it less, but let us never be surprised at its extent. There is nothing which the heart of man is not capable of conceiving or the hand of man doing." Again, that's not 12:15, going to go home and eat a burrito kind of thought that we like to entertain, but I think Ryle's right on. There's nothing in our hearts, or there's nothing outside of the purview of the wickedness of man. Look at abortion. I mean, murdering babies in their mothers' wombs for convenience and cash? People actually question depravity? There's professing Christians that haven't got on board with total depravity? You've seen the abortion mills? You've heard of euthanasia? Persons in their weakest and most vulnerable state? Let's kill them. This is barbarism. This is vile. This is wretched. It's horrific. But the situation facing us today, not just out there, those wicked barbarians, but right in here, is depressing. You get that ethos from Paul, don't you, in Romans 7, the old reading, not the newer one. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, brethren, not only would I reject the concept that you shouldn't preach this at 12:15 on a beautiful Sunday afternoon, I think it ought to be thought on, meditated upon, and contemplated by all of God's people pretty regularly. You need to understand what you're capable of, and you need to pray for the grace to restrain you. You need to see, with the hymn writer, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Because it's in that state that you'll cry out for grace. It's in that state you'll say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is in that state you will acknowledge your absolute dependence upon Jesus and side with him in John 15 when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not only is it not the case that we shouldn't consider sin, we ought to consider it a whole lot more. Because finally, when we do, it shows us the beauty, the glory, the excellency, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. All the more, doesn't it? This view of our sin, this view of our depravity, this view of what we are capable of, and then realizing he went through this to save us from our sins. The innocence of Christ is conspicuous throughout this passage. The innocence of Christ is continually placed before us. The justness, the righteousness of Christ is constantly displayed here. I think it's Matthew's way to show us the just stands for the unjust. Not Pilate, not Barabbas, as some have argued, but Jesus does this for his elect. Jesus does this for those who believe. Jesus does this for all that the Father had given him. And when we see sin and all of its grotesqueness, it ought to send us to Christ and appreciate him in all of his beauty. To realize that at one point we may have been standing right there saying, away with him, crucify him. But at this point now we say, we are thankful that he was crucified, not because we lusted for his blood, but we are thankful that through his blood we have everlasting life. We praise him for that ministry of mercy. We praise him for that resolute determination. We praise him that he did not shrink back. We praise him that he underwent this on our behalf. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I'll end as I always do, believe. Look to him. Trust in him. He is the holy, harmless, undefiled one. He is the one who in whom alone there is forgiveness, the one in whom alone there is righteousness, the one in whom alone there is salvation. Don't tarry, don't wait, don't resist, don't say no. See yourself as a guilty, vile, helpless sinner and see Christ as the one who is altogether lovely, who is chief among 10,000, and who has the power to save to the uttermost everyone who draws nigh unto God through him. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus went through on our behalf. We thank you for deliverance and for salvation and redemption and reconciliation and all the language that the Bible applies to this great transaction. For God, we are desperately sinful and wretched and vile. We rebelled against every one of your laws. We lack conformity unto every one of your laws. We resisted you every step of the way. that through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have saved us. May this cause us to worship. May it cause us to praise. May it cause us, if we are not converted, men, women, boys, or girls, to flee to the Lord Jesus, to believe on him, to look and live. Go with us now, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.